Hosea, the second chapter. Let me read a few verses, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her nest and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will put the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them lie down safely. And I will betroth thee me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. Even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her, mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they say, thou art my God. Now I have one verse here that I want to accent a little. And I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days. Now I'm to talk about the door of hope and where it's likely to be found. And I'll begin by reminding you that mankind has always been a builder. Long before history recorded the deeds of man with ink, man himself recorded in stone. There have been all kinds and grades of buildings, from the simple stone hut to the most elaborate cathedral or the great tall sky-touching of modern civilization. But we are not to allow the complexity and size of the buildings to blind us to the fact that a building is, after all, a very simple thing. It has a wall and a floor and a roof and a door. Now that's about it. Everything after that, extra added on. But if you have the walls and the floor and the roof and the door in and out, you have a building. And of all the parts of any building, the part that has been the most has always been the door. The door has worked itself into human language. Find it in poetry, in art, and even in music. And you will find it in figures of speech everywhere. The idea of the door. Even our Lord said, I am the door. If by me of any man enter, he shall go in and out and find pasture. And we read all through the Bible about the door, and we find the door appearing every place, I say, in literature, language, everywhere. The door seems to be the most important, or at least the most attractive part. And I suppose that we could easily understand why, because the door is that lets. And then it protects you after you're in there. And when we walk away from our homes and see our loved ones for the last time for years, as in some cases, it's always framed in the door that we remember them. And when they come in the door again, that we see them when they come to greet us. So the door has fascinated mankind and has given itself a language and a meaning that no other part of any building could have, unless it were that not even the foundation can compete with the door for popularity in wide usage. I was thinking about doors when I thought I'd give this message this morning, and I thought of some of the evil doors there are in the world. I've been in prisons. I have never been incarcerated for a crime, but I have been in prisons, numbers of them, and I think one of the chilling sounds to be found anywhere on earth is the grating sound of a prison door closing, the great lock being turned. And the prison door is a distressing. And there's the door to the mausoleum, and you may have your own list of doors. Maybe somewhere at some time some terrifying door that opened or that closed and shut you in, or that opened and let somebody or something come out of which you were. So there are evil doors, but there are also blessed doors. I wondered as I thought about this, what the political orator, if they took away the cottage doors, for they love to talk about the vine-covered cottage door and the rose door. Well, it is beautiful. And I don't mind telling you poor city victims that a little cottage against the side of a hill with flowers growing around it is a heaven on earth compared with the finest apartment building that ever face of God's patient earth. So you may not like me for that. Some of you were born in the city and you've never been in a house, an apartment, and that's too bad. But a cottage is a lovely place. It may not have all the modern conveniences, but it's... And the nice part about the average country cottage is it's been lived in by the same people. Nowadays, your apartment has been lived, you wouldn't want to know by how many or who they were. But the cottage has been lived in, and it is to be a part of the landscape. I think it was Emerson who said that when the sun arose in the morning, that upon the buildings, and that the landscape took in the building as though it were a part of it and was there or at. Well, a cottage with its simple door is taken in as a... And when you look at it, you think that it is as truly a part of nature as the very flowers that grow around the door that grow behind it. So there's the cottage door, and then there's the school door, and the church door. That to a great many people, the old church door is a lovely sight. The door that swings open early on the Sunday and closes again only after the last straggler has said goodbye and has gone his way. So the church door, and I suppose that if I wanted to do it, that I could skim over all the wide ranges of man's living and find many. But I read here this morning about the door of hope, and I will give her the valley of a door of hope. And we have here not only the charming figure of a door, but we have added on to it for intensification the beautiful word hope. So we have a door of hope, and a well-grounded and future happiness is what hope is said to be. Now, God built this door of hope, and I hope that I might to lay before you this morning a few thoughts about this door which God has built. And yet I wonder how I describe that which is beyond all power of description. As I get older, I feel less keen to want to preach than I used to. Not that I do not love to preach, and I think I'd die if I had to quit it. But that it's fair, the effort to say that which cannot be said, the effort to express the end, to describe that which defies all human speech, that's what weighs upon me. So when I thought the door that God has builded in the valley of Achor for the poor suffering sons of men, how am I going to describe it? I've had a lot. Leonardo da Vinci, the great artist who painted the Last Supper, they say that he painted that and painted and finished it. There was only one that he couldn't get finished. He painted the sulky, sullen, dishonest face of Judas, and he felt that. He painted the feminine face of John, and that was all right, and the great rough face of Peter, and he thought he'd done well on that. All other parts of the picture, he seemed to feel he had done well. It would indeed be a masterpiece, but that one face he could paint. How could he work himself up? How could he whip up his genius to a white heat that he might be able to paint in that face that was like no other face that ever has been or will be, world without end. That he waited for I don't know how many days or weeks or months, and always he'd come up to it and then groan in despair, and maybe tomorrow, then the next day would come up to it, and still he didn't feel that he could paint it. And so at last, in a just impulsive despair, he just painted it and walked away. He said, that's not it. But how could I ever hope to paint it? How could I to be able to condense into that expanse of canvas all the beauty and the charm and the patience and the pity that belonged in that face? So I suppose I must go on talking about the door of hope. All tells me that I never can hope to do it any credit, because this door was different from any other door. Over in the city of Akronaw, Al Cyberling, who was the head of the Cyberling Rubber Company, I suppose you've ridden around on his top. Cyberling had so much money, he didn't know what to do with it a few years ago, so he decided to build himself a mansion. But do you suppose American rocks were good enough? Not for that man. You suppose that the carpets made in America were good enough? He had money. So he sent to Europe various parts of the old country, and there he got the stones to build his building, and the entablature went over his doors, and there he got the very slate for the roof, and then when he came to finish it, not American-made thing was in the whole building. The carpet was made in, I suppose, Persia, and the walls came from somewhere else, and the whole building had been imported. I lived in that city a while, but I never looked at that building. I was kind of ashamed of a man who was ashamed of the very rocks of his own land. So I never went. It must have been something to see this, that hypocritical make-believe that was brought from all over the world and built there in an eastern city. Now, this building, this door of which we speak, came also. But it came down in the heart of the master builder, the one who became later the carpenter of Nazareth. All the materials out of his own heart to build this building. It was love and mercy and grace and kindness and goodness and all the tender, loving mercy that was in the heart of God went into this building, this temple. And so the door of hope is surrounded by the forget-me-nots and the life everlasting and all the charms and the beauties that they set into it. And this is the door of hope, a well-grounded anticipation of future happiness. And now where does he put so the sons of men can find it? Well, he placed it, says the Bible, in a valley of Achor. This door in a valley. I have seen beautiful valleys in my time. I have gone down the valley, the Ohio Valley, there's the Ohio Valley, and the Susquehanna Valley. There are very many lovely valleys. And if religion, that is, if sin religion, had been man-made, we'd have found some grassy valley where some lovely water meandered softly through down to the sea. But the Bible says that God set the valley or the door of hope in the valley of Achor. Now, you know about the valley of Achor. It was Nathan, the man who stole the golden wedge and troubled Israel. And they put him to death, him and his family, and heaped great stones there to tell of sin and disobedience and dishonesty and lust, covetousness, and then God Almighty's punishment upon it all. And there the man who troubled Israel lies, I suppose, still to now under the shifting sands and silt of time. But there are the rocks in that valley to tell of a man, but who would disobey for the sake of a little advantage. And they named that valley the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble and Distress. And there was no green grass and no charming flowers. There were salt blasted trees and serpents and vultures and all that the heart hates and would run from, all valley of trouble. And yet, there in the valley of trouble, said God, is the door of hope. And I will give the door of hope in her very despair, and in the very place of trouble, I will place a door there, and a door through which she can go to well-grounded expectations of happiness to come. It's necessary to talk a little about Israel and why God said this about her. You remember that Israel had sinned against God, and he had a bride that had betrayed him. And he said how she was no good, and he didn't even want to call her his bride. And he turned his face away from her, but he couldn't kiss her. So he said, all right, there will be a day when after she has found that this one with whom she's taken up is not the right one, she'll come back. And when she comes back, I will lure her and I her comfortably in the wilderness. And I will give her her vineyards from here and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she, as she used to sing, as in the days of her youth. Now what could that mean but that this woman had backslid? She had turned away from God, this Israel, and had walked away, and had taken up with Balaam and the gods of the nations round about. And God would not endure that, so he punished her. And he turned away from her far and wide over the face of the earth. And we might point out that Israel is still today scattered throughout the whole wide world, scattered because she would not be true to God. And if she got her deserts, along with the rest of us sinners, God would never restore her to himself again. But he says that his love is too big for him. And so he will bring her back. And he will give her a valley and a door in a valley. It will not be the beautiful green valley of the Shenandoah. It will be the blasted, sandy, stirring hot, serpent-infested valley of Achan, the valley of Achor, the valley of... Now, how can we apply that to our own hearts, my brethren? We can apply it by remembering that we're with temptations, and it isn't uncommon to find God's people forgetting him temporarily, breaking their fellowship and losing the sense of his love, and getting so in business or the rearing of a family or their ambitions that they put God, as it were, aside a little. They turn to Baal or to some other god or goddess, and for a while they strike a certain compromise, and in moments of stillness they may remember those happier hours when first they knew the Lord. They soon cover that over and manage somehow to quiet their hearts away, and God says that that kind of people are not going to come back too easily. They may have a valley that isn't a pleasant valley. It will be a valley of Achor, a valley of trouble. Just as Israel go in prophetic times, in days to come, into the furnace of affliction, and know the terror of Achor, when the judgments of God fall upon her, then God says, I will set a door there. You will find anticipation of happiness. You will find redemption there. You will find the door that's sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You will find a door that has a knocker that can be manipulated. Child or the weakest, sickest person, and yet with a sound that wakes all heaven. For when God hears anyone, he always listens and comes and responds to the knock. You'll find that door there. Now it could be, whom I am now preaching, that have allowed your heart to be all covered over with the dark, ugly sense of worldliness and sin. It Could be that some of you don't pray as much as you used to pray. Could be that bought so eagerly hasn't been opened for several days or maybe several weeks. It could be with which you tumbled out of bed in the morning and smiled and said, "It's Sunday." Maybe that has given place now to a cold go, but you go because you feel you should and the family wants you to, and you're keeping up the appearance, but in that deep heart of yours, something is wrong. And you don't have the joy, the wells of salvation don't spring up anymore. It's only with great effort that you can get even a bit of water to the surface of your heart. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to think I ever was anywhere in the first place? And I have proved that a man can't live this Christian life anyway. Are you going there? No, I beg you, don't open the door of despair. I cannot describe what is in there because I have never been himself into that through that door. But I beg of you, don't enter the door of despair. Don't look into that dark cave filled with dead men and the vile and evil memories. But rather remember that God said, "I will allure her. I will allure her to her." Who? This backslidden bride, this woman who has been untrue, this person who has lined arms of God the Father Almighty and has taken up with worldliness. Now, we have no Baal, nowhere to look for Baal. If I were to worship, want to worship him, I might find some relics of Baal at the Field Museum. I don't know, a museum of natural history. I might find it there. I wouldn't know where to go to find a false god in America. Because we are part civilization that doesn't any longer worship idols. But, my brethren, you can find gods that woo your heart away from in prayer, and you don't have to go to some heathen village where they worship a stone. No, it's in Chicago, and they are the businessman's gods, and the school child's gods, and the gods of the houses. Of the scholar, and the gods of the traveler, and the gods of the show people, and the gods of the writers and artists and builders. We have lots of them. You can't take them up in your hand and carry them, but they're there. Whatever it is, Baal means Lord. You're the master of my life. You have absorbed my affection. You've temporarily away from God. And we call that an idol, and it is an idol. And turn away from us completely and say, "I'll have nothing more to do. They've proved they're no good." No. God never uses. They use that about people. They say the man never was any good. They say a man had a family of 6 children and 4 or 5 of them were all good and was no good. God never uses the word "no good" in the sense that we do. When God says no good, nobody is morally worthy of salvation. And therefore, we're not good. And Jesus said, "No man is good, only God." So in that sense, nobody's any good. But when we use the word and talk about a young man and say he's no good, we mean he's beyond. We mean that there is no hope for him. But God never means that. And when God never says he's no good, meaning that he's impossible to do anything with him, God says, "I will allure him. I will allure him. And I will call her back into the wilderness, not into the city, not into the palace, but into the wilderness. And there I will set for her a door of hope in the valley of Achor." So there is a door of hope for you. And it is a door, I say, the materials were taken out of the heart of God. God's infinite mercy and his great grace, and his kindness beyond description, his tenderness, God himself, these are the materials out of which the door of hope is made. I'm speaking to a discouraged person. I don't often preach about backsliding here. I don't think I've preached about backsliding. I think it's been years and years.
But according to that, I don't.
We don't believe in it. We don't believe in it. And we so try to teach the people will stay up pretty much on an even keel. If we never have a keeping revival, if We never have any visitation that can get into the papers in the world. At least we're not backsliding all the time. We're so walking with God as to keep a rather even keel, and that's what I mean by like. But even the best of churches sometimes, and the best of people, and the best of families, and the difficulties. So now it's not only for our backslidings, but there are other valleys of despair. Sicknesses, for instance. Some people just seem to be born to be sick, don't they? And not neurotic, not that. They're just something else goes wrong, and then something else goes wrong. And the two things that have gone wrong have no relation to each other. One didn't cause that. But one thing will go wrong and then another. And I say some people have illness, either in their home or in their own part of the year round. That can get mighty discouraging. Mighty discouraging. But do you know what? God will put a door of hope in that home where there's illness, or where there are incurables, and you will find there a door will you, says God, to sing as she used to sing, and she shall sing there as in the days of. Now, she'll begin even to call God Ishai, and say, he's, you know, my friends, that there are some things you'll never learn unless you get sick. Now, this sounds like heresy in church, because I should suppose that the average Alliance preacher would take the position that he oughtn't to get sick maybe right away. But I can't follow along there quite, because I remember that David said, before I was afraid, but since that I have returned unto the Lord. You remember that passage in the Old Testament, my brethren? And it's twice repeated. I think that David meant ill. I'm quite sure he did. And I have known instances of people who got sick, and while they were laid aside, they got a chance to discover a door of hope. Busy to see up to that time. They didn't need any hope, thank you. But after a long siege, by illness, then they began to see there wasn't much in this life after all. And they found there a door of hope, and they began to say, Ishai Groom. And they found God to be to them all that he'd wanted to be all that time and couldn't. Illness visits your home more frequently than you think it should. Don't look at the illness, but look for the door of hope, because God puts it there, founded in atonement and covered by the blood of the Lamb. And then there are appointments that come to people all down the line. I've had people come to me and talk to me about their losses, about their shattering disappointments. There's always two ways to react when you find yourself suddenly in the. In this case, I'm assuming you're not to blame. I'm assuming this is not the result of any wandering from the presence of God. I'm assuming it's simply in the course of life. Things come to us as we go along. And here we have shattered and disappointments and losses, and they all add up and weave themselves into a camel's hair shirt which we must wear, which we're bound to wear and can't escape wearing. Trouble and difficulty and heartache. Now, what are we going to do? How are we going to react to these heartaches and losses? Stop and sigh a long sigh of surrender and say, all right, for some people, some happy people to live the Christian life, for people that have no trouble, but me, I'm born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and there's no use for me. Some people are born, says the discouraged man, for the bright flower-covered valleys to sit beside the slow-moving river and watch it bear its driftwood out to the sea. But not me. The only stream around here is a jerky little inadequate muddy stream, and the only birds are vultures. The living things that grow are weeds and briars. That's my life. Again, I quote the text, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the very door of hope. And I say that right beside you, if you'll believe it, there's the beginning of something better. Right where you are. During the war times, they used to have a phrase. I never liked one of the words, never used it in my life, except now I'm going to use it. The word worsen. I never liked the word worsen. And they would say about a situation on the field, a situation, it will probably worsen before it gets better. Now, I'd like to tell you that you don't have to adopt that. Things may be about as bad as you think they can get. But don't say to yourself, they'll probably worsen before, because right beside you is the door of hope. Right beside you is the door of hope. Believe it. You can enter into something new and grand and wonderful that your most vivid, bridled imagination couldn't picture 20 minutes ago. If you will only dare to believe it here. Old fellow Jacob, he wasn't too old then. He lived quite a long while after that, but he certainly wasn't a boy. He ran away to get away from death. He threatened murder by his brother, his angry brother Esau. And he went into the wilderness, the waste, howling wilderness. Now, there was a fellow who was no good. You tell me anything good up to that time. He was no good. And yet there's nobody that's no good in that sense of the word. So God had lured Jacob. He couldn't talk to Jacob as long as Mama was there, because Mama wanted to know everything Jacob was doing. Oh, boy. Call that an Oedipus complex now, I guess. Your mother fixation. My old say he's tied to his mother's apron string. That doesn't sound learned, but that certainly was close to it. And Jacob was that way. And God couldn't, long as he was at home. It was, Jacob, do this. Jacob, do that. Jacob, come here, son. Come here, honey. And Jacob was always being thumbed in his mother. And God looked down and said, I see something in Jacob not even his mother knows is there. And his mother won't believe is there. And it's my business to get out of Jacob that which his mother won't believe is in Jacob. Bring out in Jacob that which his mother doesn't know is there. So poor Jacob, sleeping on a rock, tipped it up and leaned on to sleep. And while he slept, there appeared a ladder so tall that it stood on the earth and its top reached the sky, and the angels ascending and descending that ladder. And in the valley of despair, a door was open, and Jacob entered through. He didn't go in very far, but he got inside. 20 years later, to him the second time, and he went on further and explored the riches of the palace of peace. But then to get just inside, and though like the wonder, the sun is gone down, darkness rests the stone, still in my dreams, I'd be near my God to thee. That's where that song came from. It's imagery of Jacob's troubles. I knew a good man years ago. A good man. Praying man. A tender man. He told me about an experience. He said he and his wife, only little boy, maybe 3, 4, 5 years old, and of course their whole was centered upon this little lad, and he was growing more deeply into their affections every hour that he lived. And then the day came when this little boy got sick. They hadn't been Christians. They hadn't been Christians. Said they'd just been careless livers. He said the day came when they took that little boy out and buried him. And he and his wife came back alone, back to the house that had been made noisy by a 5-year-old. Socks and little shoes and little short trousers and little shirts lay around to remind them. And they said, do you suppose we can go back? And he said, well, we'll try it. We'll go back. He won't be there and he'll never be back. But we'll have to live. We can't die with him. We're going to have to get adjusted somehow. took each other's hands and walked back. And they opened the door and went in. And these children around your home, you know that you don't clear up the evidences of their being around for 6 months. There's always something there, something you find tied down. And they looked around, and everything was there but the boy. And they sat down him on the door. And this apologetic but firm man said, "I am the sheriff. I have come to tell you that your business is up, will be up for sale. You're bankrupt, you're done, you're finished, business is finished." And he said, "That came before we'd hardly had time to sit from our boy's funeral. Now we were bankrupt. Now we not only had lost our boy, but we had lost things. And I knew the circumstances, and I knew the very home where the boy lived would have to go." He said, "I decided what I'd do about it." He said, "I knew where there was a revolver in my room, and so he decided I'd go to the bathroom, take my gun, go to the bathroom, shut the door, and get out of despair." He said, "My wife read my mind, and I know how you feel. But," she said, "all is not lost. Did you ever think, honey, that if we'd pray, maybe God would help us?" Well, he said, "No." Well, she said, "Listen, I don't pray either, and I've been as bad as you." But she said, "In this darkness, in this bitterness, God." So these two poor pagans, without much instruction, dropped to their knees and lifted up their hands and faces to God and began to pray. And they were both converted. That was years before the hour that this man was telling me about it. But there was still tender as he talked. He was now in a high key position where he could reach many men for God. Longness of those dual losses had been drained away from their hearts, and the pure waters of joy were flowing now. All because a woman, badly instructed, without much truth, but with a little faith, said to her husband, "I believe we'll find a door if we look. And even in our valley of bitterness, there's a door." And they, in their ignorance, found that door that night. Go thou and do likewise. If there's trouble in the home, don't you give up. So give her a door of hope in the valley of despair. If there's trouble in that business, give up. If your nerves have gone until you're afraid, the breakdown may be just around the corner, don't you give up. And don't you give up no matter what. For God says there's a door if you will only believe. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and "let him that heareth us, whosoever will, let him come. And come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So let's stop and say, "Now, it looks as if I was no place to go from here." All right. Straight ahead, there's the door. A door of hope that God has opened for the poor, dying sons of men. Enter, and you'll find all hope and all your anticipations of happiness. Make them good. Shall we pray? God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we thank Thee this hour. Thou hast not left. Thou hast not allowed us to wander into the serpent-infested valley
and left us there. But thou hast allured us and wooed us, and even there has placed the door. Wherever we are, there's a way out and a way in from that spot. Thou hast so arranged it in thy grace. Thou hast sent thy Son Jesus to die, to rise, to live, to plead, to be for us advocate above, a Savior by the throne of love. And while he's there and we are here, the door is within touch. We bless thee. We will not despair. We will not give up. We will not surrender to the actions of the enemy. We will dare to believe that with every temptation thou wilt make a way, thou wilt turn our tin into silver and our silver into gold, and thou wilt give us the garments of praise for the garments of heaviness. Bless thou the word spoken this morning. We ask it of Jesus Christ, our Lord.